we're talking about trust in Jesus as we look in the Gospel of John, as it's we launch out of John from John chapter 20, verse 31. The reason why John was written, right, was so that way belief unto salvation and belief in everyday life for us that are believers. But this morning, I want to look at who is on trial here in this passage. In September of 1990, our country would change forever. I'm being really serious here. My smile's giving it away, I know. Our country would never be the same after September of 1990 because, hold your breaths, there was a new television show that started, and there was that famous sound that intended to symbolize the dropping of the gavel. The show, Law and Order, really changed the landscape of television for the next 20 years. Shows like this seem to feed our culture's insatiable appetite, really, for police procedure drama, legal drama, etc. For some reason, we all like a good legal trial, unless you're one sitting here who deals with it way too often, then it's nice to get a break from it. But the rest of us, it seems like we have this, our culture in general has this insatiable appetite for legal drama. Now, this is not an endorsement of this TV show or any like it. It's just our culture has an appetite for this, and we can see it very clearly. What is going on here in the Gospel of John really could be couched in such a way that Jesus himself is on trial. It really started, remember, with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, really in an innocuous way, comes to him and he starts questioning Jesus. And he starts asking Jesus questions, but really from there it just gets ramped up. No doubt the information that Nicodemus takes back with him, Nicodemus with most likely is the teacher of the teachers. He's the leader of this group of Jewish elites in Jerusalem, and he goes back to his cronies and he shares the findings and such with them. From there, it goes on to the accusations of blasphemy for claiming equality with God, which was a just accusation. He was equal with God. It wasn't blasphemy, but nonetheless, the charge was legitimate. Or it was the accusation of healing on the Sabbath, which wasn't just or an accurate claim as well. He did heal on the Sabbath. All of the tasks that are listed in verses 24 and onward that we've looked at up to this point are really tasks that are firmly established in the Old Testament, remember, as things that God did. Remember, life is the gift of God, and God breathed life into men. Elsewhere, it says that God is the giver of life. Judgment is a work of God. Genesis 18, Judges chapter 11. But because of who he is, Jesus can do what God does, as one commentator put it. This really is what we see in John chapter 5, in the very first verse that Chad read for us this morning. Verse 30 says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own, but the will of him who has sent me. And so Jesus here in verse 30 is really launching out, and he's in verse 30 saying, he goes, I can do nothing on my own. Remember we talked about that economic trinity, the word economy, how things relate or function or together in such a way? How does God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit relate or function? And so the scriptures in human language, as best as we can understand as humans with finite minds, has given us this language, and we couch it in this old term called the economic trinity. And so we realize through this, as we've looked at, there's resistance to that truth that Jesus, therefore, is God. Okay? Very clear up to this point, hasn't it been? Shake your head, yes. All right, so I know you're with me. All right. When it comes to being put on trial, one of the key elements in this process of being put on trial is the use of witnesses. A witness could turn the case to prove one's innocence, or it could be he or she or they could be used to prove one's guilt. Notice verse 31. In verse 31, the scripture says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, why would he say this right in the middle of this? Why is it recorded for us? What we have here is we have a standard that was set for legal practices and justice that was set back in Old Testament times that we even practice today in our court systems. We even practice around the globe in different court judicial systems, criminal settings, etc. The practice was really set forth back in Deuteronomy, and then there's other places. But if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 19, I want you to see this with your own eyes real quick. It will really help this verse to jump out on the page for you. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19. Look down at verse number 15. This is different laws that they're talking about here in the book of Deuteronomy. And verse 15 says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." This to us really kind of makes a lot of sense. And what that does is it prevents, and it's tried to prevent anyway, is it prevents the, well, I can make something up about you because I'm upset with you. It really is a safeguard that's put in place, and that's the safeguard that's been practiced for a long time. And so really, it was never, you can never have one person who, although it could do damage, as we know today, you never have one person that can just claim something without there being corroborative evidence or witnesses to go along with it. And so when we see verse 31 of John chapter 5, our minds should go back to this practice that was established in the Old Testament, and that was really practiced throughout, and not just the Jewish culture, or the Hebrew culture back then, but all the way throughout, even today. And that was the practice that you had to have. You couldn't testify in and of your own self. You couldn't, you know, are you guilty of this? No, I'm not guilty of this. Well, should we take your word for it? Well, no. I can prove to you that I am innocent. Or the other person on the flip side would say, I can prove to you you're guilty, even though you say you're not, and I can prove to you because I have witnesses. And so really, Jesus here, he launches out. And what we see here is almost like this trial is happening. And the trial is Jesus is claiming his equality with God, but yet everybody else is crying, no, you are not equal with God. Now, how do we know that they were crying that? Because if you remember, they used the word persecution as back in verse 16, chapter 5, right? They started persecuting him. So now it goes from just Nicodemus asking some innocuous, maybe, questions. We don't know really his intent necessarily. To now where they're launching out and they really want to introduce him to the Queen of Hearts. You know, off with his head. They don't like this man at all. They want to put him to death. And so that word persecution there in that verse is talking about really what we would typically think of persecution. And so, knowing of this resistance, knowing what's going on here, because it's been ramped up to that level, he's healed on the Sabbath, he's claiming equality with God, which are true accusations. He did claim equality with God, and he did heal on the Sabbath. Now they launch out to him, and now things from this point on are really going to get bad in human terms for Jesus. Okay? First four chapters, Jesus starts his public ministry. Before he starts his public ministry, there's some things that are going on. He's establishing who he is. He's establishing his base, those 12. Chapter 4 comes and ends with Cana. And now chapter 5, through this, we see the launch into really a rough time, we would say humanly, for the person of Jesus. So this trial starts here, knowing this resistance. And so Jesus, knowing how they operated in their culture, you know what he does? He says, fine. Now, he doesn't say this in the text. I'm just elaborating here. It's like he says, fine, okay? You don't think that I'm God. You have a hard time with me. You, remember he knew chapter 2 and verse 23 what was really in their hearts. You don't have any faith in me. You, this, that, and the other thing. So you know what I'm going to do? I am going to defend myself. Not that he needed defense, but he just chooses to defend himself, and he does it within their own cultural expectations, within their judicial, their criminal expectations. He is now going to launch out, and he's going to defend himself. And he does this really rather well, doesn't he? As he launches out here, we're going to see this morning five witnesses. Five witnesses this morning that come to the defense of Christ. We're going to look at four of them in this outline, and then we're going to look at the fifth one at the close of the message. And so, I really am encouraged about this because Jesus doesn't just basically, he didn't have to. Remember we sing the old song, he could have called 10,000 angels, right? But what does he do? In his long patience and in his suffering, he's like, okay, you know what? I'm going to operate within this human system because he was human, and I'm going to, how do I say this without, it's almost like he humors us as humans, you know, and he's gracious and long-suffering, patient to us as finite humans, to these Jewish leaders, and so he says, I'm going to go really on the defense here, and I'm going to show you five witnesses, but as he marches along with these five witnesses, what we're going to see is, and that's why I titled the message, Who Really Is on Trial Here? He's going to turn this, he's going to completely turn this around about halfway through. And we're going to see that here. But first of all, let's notice this morning the witnesses for the defendant. Number one, the witnesses for the defendant obviously being Jesus. Okay? It's like this trial's going on. Who are these witnesses for the defendant? The first witness, if you would in your mind, that he calls to the stand is God the Father. Look down in the at verse 32, and then we'll skip to verse 37 intentionally. Verse 32, the scripture says, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears, this another, is true." Well, let's go to 33, and then it'll make more sense. You sent to John. So this is what happens. Verse 32, there's another, and this another bears witness about me. Do you see that? Verse 33, he mentions John. So what happens to us sometimes is logically we connect 32 and 33 together. Okay, now go to verse 37. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. What happens here, really in verse 32, at the end of verse 32, you'll see that there's a break in the thought there. And then he launches into verse 33. There really is, 32, the another, is not verse 33, John. Verse 32, the another, is what he has talked about up to this point. And who is it that he has talked about from verse 19 on up to this point? He's talked about God the Father. Remember that economic trinity? Well, the Father gives me things to do. I do them. The Father reveals to me his plans. I do them. The Father gives life. I give life. The Father is light. I am light. So on and so forth. So do you see the connection there? Verse 32 is not talking about John in verse 33. John is going to be another witness that we look at in just a moment. But the first witness that he talks about is God the Father. He launches out in verse 32 with that, because that's what he's just talked about, and then more specifically, in verse 37, he's going to make that charge. And so instead of putting it number 3, I just put it number 1, because in verse 32, he mentions this another. And so I don't want us to get caught up that verse 33, John, is what the another is in verse 32. Okay? I hope I haven't confused you. All right? But that's how it's laid out this way. And so I want you to clearly see that. What John does here is really, in a way, he starts off with his strongest punch, like his knockout punch, his strongest argument. He says, look, I'm calling, in a way, God the Father to the stand, and he is my first witness. And it really, the trial could have ended there. Because what relationship did the Jewish people have to God the Father? How did they play? I mean, on a scale of 1 to 10, who was God to them? Well, God was, you know, a 12, right? Or a 2 billion. And so it could have ended there, but he doesn't. So Jesus takes everything up to this point that he said, and he gives them this direct blow. In essence, what he is saying is that you find me guilty of blasphemy and lawbreaking. So what you're really doing, in a way, is you're really accusing God the Father, because he and I are one. This is the mental leap that they would have made in the connection. As Jesus is defending himself, he's saying, look, my first witness is God the Father, but everything that I've just said, me and the Father are one, yet we're distinct. Again, how do we explain that economic trinity? Very difficult, isn't it, for us to understand. Nonetheless, the Scripture teaches this, and we see this in here. But there is only one God. Three distinct persons. Right? I told you that's enough to make you batty if you want it, if you know. But it's the truth of the Scripture. And so he calls his first witness, and he puts him directly to them, his first witness. And through this, the point is that they can believe in God the Father, whom they've never seen and heard in verse 37. Then why can't they believe in him? It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Whom they can touch and talk to. You know, as far as application with this, as I read through this today and as I was preparing for this, I really find myself relating to this trial. It's as if Jesus could say to me that I am just as guilty of a lack of faith as these prosecutors are. There is way too much evidence for me in my life, things that I've seen, things that I've witnessed, for me to ever question the person and the work of Christ. And yet, despite of all of the things that he has done, I lack faith. This is something that I can relate to. And all the evidence I have before me, all the things I've seen, as I've said, there's still times when I don't believe God, that he's going to do something or take care of me or provide or heal or whatever. So life is difficult, isn't it? And so before we just throw these Jewish people under the bus, maybe we should just take a pause for a second and step back and relate and say, you know what? Faith is difficult, even though I have all the evidence right in front of me. And so that's what he does, is he launches off with his first witness. But the second witness that he brings to is the baptizer, John the Baptist. Right? I mentioned this is in verse 33. So let's look at verse 33 through verse 35. Verse 33, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And so what happens is John comes on the scene. Remember, there was about 400 years of silence from the last prophet to the prophet John. And so they were eager to hear from the voice of God again. They were eager to hear from God himself. And so John comes on, and John is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Remember that? Remember there was one that said they would come, the voice of the one in the wilderness, right? John claims that. He is that. Remember they say to him, they come to him, are you Elijah or are you this? Or are you? He says, no, I'm none of those. I am the one that of the voice crying in the wilderness. They immediately would have remembered the text in the Old Testament where it was said. So here he's the fulfillment, the prophetic fulfillment of that passage in the Old Testament, and he launches on the scene. So what happens? They get excited. You know? Oh, great! There's no longer this 400 years of silence that my grandfather never got to. You know, he was born and raised and he's dead and he never got to hear any of this. Great! Here comes fulfillment of some things that we're hoping for. And so he, the baptizer, calls the second witness to their minds. And remember in John 1:7, he bears testimony, but he bears testimony to whom? As he launches out. Who is he testifying about? he testifies as he called him in verse 29, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. That's his testimony. That's his message. Here's the one. Remember the disciples were around him? And the disciples went, and they said, no, he's that guy. And then their attention is turned and they follow Christ. The verb here in verse 33 where it says, you sent to John, some of you might have a translation that says have sent, and that's really a better way to translate it than this ESV does. You have sent to John. In other words, what he is saying is, you have sent, and it's understood, you have sent investigators to John. So Jesus says to them, look, you sent investigators to me. Remember in chapter 2, that group of people that came to John from the Pharisees? So he says, look, you sent investigators to me, but the way that the verb is written here in the original where it says have sent literally carries the idea of ongoing remembrance. So here's what I mean by that, or here's what the intention is of using that verb. There are some things that you in life, some things that happen and you remember for a short amount of time and then you don't remember them. You know what I'm talking about? Of course you do, because there's things you've probably forgotten about. Well, you say, I don't remember that. That's right, because you don't remember that. All right? Then there are some things that happen in life and you remember them maybe for a little bit longer. And then there's things that happen that you'll never forget. Right? So like I'll never forget. There are just certain things I'll never forget in my life. I'll never forget when I got engaged. I'll never forget that. I'll never forget the first time or any of my sons being born, but especially the first one. You know, I'll never forget those sorts of things. Those things stick with you. That's the idea of the verb that's being used here, sent. What it is it's carrying this idea of they sent investigators to Jesus to find out who he is. Those investigators brought back a report that he was who he said he was. That information and that encounter that they had with those investigators is still with them during this. They didn't soon forget. They knew what John had borne witness about. Do you see how that works? So as he calls the second witness to the stand, who is John the Baptist, he says, look, John came, you sent messengers and they came back. And immediately what happened in their mind was, oh yeah, he did testify that you were who you said you were. So the first witness can acquit him, God the Father. The second witness can acquit him, the baptizer. And so John moves on here and they ultimately, we know, that they reject John, volitionally reject John's testimony. And so what does Jesus do? Look at verse number 36. This is brilliant. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. So he says there's a greater testimony than even John. For the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, these works bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. What in the world is he doing here? It looks like he's calling the third thing to the stand. It looks like he's saying, look, my works prove who I am. But that really is not exactly who he's calling to the stand. The third thing that we need to see, the third one, is the prosecutor's personal witness. These prosecutors personally witnessed the things that Jesus did. Now, reality. For all of us in life, things that we experience for us, to us, really become reality. So, for instance, I was to say to you, let's see, is Sandy Bricker in here? She's not. Okay, good. I'll talk about her. She's not in here. Dirk, don't rat me out. Sandy, it's very easy to see that Sandy loves animals. Loves the animals. Matter of fact, I think they, unless they got adopted, they have a foster dog right now. Still have the foster dog. Loves animals. That's a good thing. I love to hunt. Now, I'm not saying I like to hunt dogs. I just like to hunt. So therefore, if I like to hunt, you can fill in the blanks. Tastes great to me. Somebody, and I'm not saying this is Sandy, but somebody like Sandy might think, oh, that's cruel. That's horrible. I'm calling PETA on you. You know, or whatever. And I would say something to the effect of, hunting is wonderful. Hunting is a great, amazing thing. You should come hunting with me. And a person, again, not that she would be this way, but let's just, in generalities, a person like that would say, no, it's not. And I would say, yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. You see the big given. Why would I say that? Well, I've experienced the hunting. And a couple weeks ago, I went pheasant hunting for the first time. That will not be the last time I go hunting for pheasants. It's a wonderful thing. The point is, it's something that you experience, and whatever it is, and that's just a silly illustration, something that you experience to you becomes more in a way of a reality than it does to somebody else. I went to a NASCAR race. I used to make fun of people who went to NASCAR races. And I had a couple buddies in Virginia, Tom and John. And I used to call, it was good natured, and I used to call them a name. Because the back of their neck would be a red hue. And so I would just call them this name, and they would say, you'll change your mind someday. And I'd say, no, I won't. So they got me a ticket one time, and I went with them, and guess what? When they said, start your engines, my immediate view of NASCAR changed just like that. Because in my chest was this rumbling of these, whatever, 2 million horsepower engines starting up, and the whole place just shook. It was an amazing feeling. I experienced it, and so the reality of that changed my view. Okay? A couple illustrations, you can fill in the blank with other things. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he is recalling his works that he just rehearsed from verse 19 on, just moments ago. And he's saying, look, here's my works. Works that they had, in some cases, witnessed. And so for them, they had seen firsthand or the firsthand results of first eyewitness accounts of different things that had happened. What had happened up to that point? He changed the water into wine. Small group of people at the wedding, but no doubt the word spread. He's back in Cana. He heals the official son from a distance. No doubt, word spread. He comes into Jerusalem just before this, and he heals the lame man by the pool, right? He gets up and he walks. All of those men that are accusing him, all these prosecutors, know that man was just been sitting, and he's had this infirmity for 30-some years, right? They know this man is now walking. It wasn't like he's a charlatan. He comes into town the week before, and he doesn't walk. And then really, there was no issue for him. And he was just, you know, and Jesus comes in and heals him, and he gets up and he goes on to the next time, and him and Jesus have this little carnival act going on. That's not what was going on. For 30-some years, they knew this man. He wasn't going to fake it that long. And so they all could recall firsthand knowledge. And so what Jesus does is he takes his works that he's talked about in verse 19, verse on, and he sticks it right to him and he says, you know who I am, because you have seen it. So he calls God the Father, then he calls the baptizer to the stand, and then thirdly, he calls them to the stand. And there is no way they can get away from this. Because when you experience something, when you see it firsthand, for you, it's almost like this solid truth in this reality. Now, I'm not saying that just because you experience it, it is reality. Because you can go in a bad way with that. But what I'm saying is that in this situation, they knew what he's talking about. And that experience was reality. He really did heal these people. And they saw and they heard firsthand. And so what he does is he calls every one of them into a crowded witness box, and every one of them was called as a witness. It's brilliant how he does that. Then he calls to the witness the last thing, something again that would cut quickly to their hearts in verse 39. Verse 39 says, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they," that is the Scriptures, "that bear witness about who?" If it couldn't be any more plain than this, it is the Scriptures that bear witness about me, Jesus says. They bear witness to the person and the work of Jesus, who is the Messiah. This has always been the intent of the Scriptures. Remember Genesis chapter 3, the first mention of the gospel? I'm going to send somebody to you that's going to deal a death blow. Who is that person? The rest of the book that we have, and the events that are still to come, that is revealed in the revelation to John, all of those things in between all point to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, and Peter, as he's speaking in Acts chapter 10, he says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." That's what the Old Testament was about. It was all about Jesus. After Jesus' resurrection, he accompanied the two men on the road to Emmaus, remember? And he says to them in Luke chapter 24, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." What is the point of the Scriptures? The point of the Scriptures is Jesus. And so therefore, they have the Scriptures in front of them to reveal and to display the great majesty of God in the person and the work of the Messiah. And they had given themselves to it. Again, on a scale of 1 to 10, it was like a 12. That's how dedicated they were. They were just as dedicated as the person who is the NASCAR driver who spends every waking moment that he can studying and understanding and all the things they have to do, and hours and hours going around in a circle. They're just as dedicated as the person who is in law, literally today, who spent 75 years or so, like Andrew did, in classroom studying to be a lawyer, and others that are lawyers as well. Just like the person who's the doctor or the whatever, they spend all of this time just engulfed in that field. These folks were engulfed in the field of the Scriptures, and they still refused to believe. And the very person they were looking for, right in front of them, was talking to them. And so he calls the Scriptures to mind here. Then go down to verse 46. If that's not enough, it's like Jesus just pours it on in verse 46. He says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he," that is Moses, "wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Do you see how he even ramps up the Scriptures there? You know, Moses to them was like Dale Earnhardt Jr. is to a NASCAR guy, or Michael Jordan is to a basketball player, or Babe Ruth is to a baseball fan, or you fill in the blank. Moses was the man when it came to the Hebrew nation. Even Moses, he says in verse 46, "has testified about me and the things that he wrote. Yet you still won't believe with this witness." Remember, I said there were five witnesses. Here's the first four. We're going to get to the fifth in a moment. There's a remarkable, I like the way that this one theologian, Burge, says it. He says, "There's a remarkable and unexpected feature of the discourse here is on his way in which Jesus finishes by attacking his opponents. In fact, he prosecutes them during his own trial. This was not unusual in Jewish courts. Unlike today, defendants did not simply prove their innocence and thus end the trial. Jewish trials worked to uncover the truth, and accusers who made false claims in court could find themselves placed in the defense and subject to serious jeopardy. Punishments they had hoped to inflict on their opponent now could turn back all the way around on them. And that's the second thing that we see here. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He comes and he calls these four witnesses to the stand. He calls God the Father, who could have acquitted him right there. Not that he needed it. Then he calls the baptizer, whom they sent messengers to, whom they knew about even to that point, because the verb tells us that they continue to remember these things. Not only that. Then he goes, thirdly, to the prosecutor's personal witness. And then, fourth, the scriptures. The prosecutors, they could recall immediately. And then the fourth, as we just talked about, was the scriptures themselves in verse 39 and 46 through 47. These four things were enough for Jesus to be acquitted and to walk, as we would say. But then what he does is immediately in the trial, as this theologian says, this commentator, he turns it around and he says, look, in Jewish trials, it wasn't not just like today in many ways, you're not guilty, and then everybody walks out, and then there's got to be a whole other trial for the person that maybe they bring the accusation up in front of, and so on and so forth. Then they start a whole, this is one big encompassing thing to them. And that big encompassing thing, Jesus understands, and so he turns it all the way around. You see that? And he does that here, and that's the second thing we're going to look at, the prosecution by the defendant. The first thing we're going to see in this prosecution by Jesus, who is the defendant on trial here, is he, first of all, there's got to be a charge. But what does he charge them with? What is their charge? What is their issue? Verse 38, we see here, specifically down through verse 42, Jesus turns the trial around, confronting these, and this is what he says. Look at verse number 38. Verse 38, and you do not have the word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You have the scriptures, you have Moses, yet, first of all, you don't have God's word affecting your life. Secondly, he says in verse 38, even though you have the scriptures, you won't believe. Verse number 40, look at this other accusation. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They refuse to come. The fourth accusation that we see that in verse number 42. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. The fourth accusation is they don't have God's love in them. There's a fifth accusation as well. He says, I just explained to you, verse 19 and verse on, the unity and equality of and submission of me and the Father, the economic trinity there. And yet, what happens is in verse 43, although you understand all of these things, you will not receive me or him, a person that who explains that. And so he goes on with these five things, and here's the charge that's leveled against them. The charge is a charge of condemnation, and the condemnation is this. You will not receive me by your own volition. The charge is, you reject me. The charge is, you see it clearly, you understand it, but you still reject. It's like the kid who argues with their parents. Person, the mom says, hey, it's 8 o'clock in the morning. No, it's not. Or, it's red. No, it's not. Or, this is what's going to happen if you jump off the ladder 45 foot in the air. No, it's not. It's like this hardening and this refusal on their part. Although they see all of the evidence, they're saying, I won't believe. What is the state of this person? Remember, he told them back in chapter 3 in verse 18. He just says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in verse is not condemned, but in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You know, names mean something. I know when I'm in trouble at my house, because names mean something. If my wife says Matthew Eric, that's a lot different than if my wife says honey. Right? Names mean something. The name of Jesus reflects something and means something. And they refuse to put their faith and their trust. Volitionally, willfully, they chose to reject him. That's the charge. But what was their motive? I mean, when you're in a trial, don't you have to have a motive? Isn't there a reason? You got to prove why that they could have done this or did this, or in this case, why they're rejecting? What is the reason that they volitionally reject Jesus? And the text tells us. And that's the second thing that we see here in this passage. The motive is revealed in verse 41 through verse 44. Here's the motive. Look at verse 41 with me. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Wow. Why do they refuse to believe the obvious truth that these four witnesses that we've looked at come up to? He says, you can believe, but you seek glory from another person. The word receive there, if you look in verse number 41, it says, I do not receive glory from people. Although people do give him glory. Here's what that verb receive means. The Greek verbiage used here literally means this, to receive or accept an object or a benefit on which the initiative rests in the giver. In other words, the giver is giving it. But the focus, based upon this specific Greek word, the focus of the attention is on the transfer to the receiver. So not highlighting the giver's and the giver and his gift necessarily, but on the gift that's received and the receiver. So it's really based upon this verb, the focus is placed on the second half of the what we would call the transaction. Now, what in the world does that have to do with anything here? Here's the point. The Jewish people here, where he says in verse number 42, I know that you do not have the love of God within you, verse 43. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. There's that receive word again. If another comes in his own name, you will what? What's the next word? Receive him. Same word. What is he saying? Here's the point. They were so intoxicated with the Jewish red carpet. They were so intoxicated with the attaboys. They were so intoxicated with the satisfaction that came from the praise of men that they craved that more than they craved the truth. This was their drug of choice that they were addicted to. They were drunk with the distraction of the praise of men. You see, you do not receive me, but if another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And that's all that he's saying there is, look, the reason why you volitionally reject me is because you are so intoxicated with praise and glory and attention and all of that that brings, the red carpet life of that Jewish community, of each other. That's what you have a desire for. That's what you're after. You do not care about the truth. You care about your own personal agenda. You care about your own truth. You care about how that makes you feel. So he says here, they wouldn't humble themselves as Jesus did. They chose to walk in darkness and they wouldn't see the light that is Jesus. They wouldn't drink of Jesus who is the living water. They chose to rather be thirsty and drink not of him, but of their own praise. They volitionally chose blindness and not the light because they wouldn't see the Creator. They refused to see the fulfillment of Scriptures that he just talked about in the previous two verses who Moses talked about. And that's why he says in verse 41, I do not seek man's glory as you do. That's not why I'm here. It's not about me. That's what verse 41 means. And then in verse 42, the love that they had, they sought, was not God's love, but it was a false love, a fulfillment coming from their drunken trance of human praise. It's pretty sad when right before them was this Messiah who they would not gladly receive. But you know what happened just 30 years before that? This, I'm not saying this is exactly what this verse is talking about, but it would be something like this, where it says there, if another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. Just 30 years prior to that, there was this one called Simon of Perea. Simon, just 30 years earlier, had led a rebellion and burned the palace in Jericho along with other places and led his follower. He didn't keep the loot to himself, but he gave it to other people. Then the soldier, Gratus, came, caught up with him, and he cut off his head. This man didn't... Here's what happened. This man came and he promised redemption in the sense of deliverance from the oppression. And so he does a few heroic things, and what do? They almost, it's like they claimed him as Messiah. Oh, you must be the one that's going to lead us to freedom. You must be the one. And then Gratus comes along, cuts his head off. And what happened to Simon after that? Simon turned back to dust eventually. And yet, the one who had life in and of himself, who was assay, remember we talked about that term? The assayity of Jesus Christ. He had life in and of himself. He could raise himself. And yet, they wouldn't believe. And so that's how all of these verses fit together. And he just completely turns around the trial. And that's why I said at the beginning, who really is on trial? Jesus isn't on trial. He's got these four witnesses that completely acquit him. Again, not that he needed it. And he turns it completely around on them and he says, you are guilty. You know, as a culture, we like strategy and drama and investigation, and we like conviction, and we like the sense of trial and these sorts of things that come from watching legal dramas. Perhaps we get a tinge of excitement if we get a jury summons or something, hoping that we're going to get the famous case that's on TV. But it's really difficult. We like this sort of thing, but honestly, it's very difficult for us, uncomfortable for us, and we don't do this. We don't take ourselves to trial. The question is, who's on trial? Remember I said there was a fifth witness? You know who the fifth witness is? You. You're in one of two places in life as you sit here this morning. First of all, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, the Scriptures is very clear of who Jesus is. And because the Scriptures claim and teach and display who Jesus is, that He is God, and that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that He does give life, you now have been confronted with truth. This truth is now in your mind, and you have a decision to make. You have an understanding to act upon. It's like Jesus calls you this morning to the witness stand and says, you know these things. What are you going to do with that truth? Or maybe the fifth witness is sitting here as a believer, and that's you. And as you sit here this morning, you can recall things in your life, amazing things that Jesus has done over time. You can see Him working in the past. You can see answers to prayer. You can see all of these different things that have happened. And Jesus right now calls them to your remembrance and says, look at, remember these things. You remember? And yet, we have very little faith. Yet we doubt. Yet we reject. Yet we are disobedient. And it's as if Jesus says, I am calling you to the stand. Do you not remember what I've done? Do you not remember who I am? And so I pray this morning that as we're confronted in this legal drama that is Jesus, as we're confronted with this truth, that through the Scriptures we would understand that no matter where we are, it's not about our validating performance record that gains us favor with God if we're without Christ. You cannot justify your relationship that way. It's only through Christ. My friend, chapter 3 and verse 18 says you're condemned. And if you are redeemed, please turn away from disobedience. Turn away from idols. Quit being distracted. And in verse 42, I pray that it's not you, that you are not one who does not have the love of God in your heart. You live in a broken and deluded and apathetic love. And really, you know what Jesus ends up being for you? Nothing more than a cute little chung chung sound in your life you hear every once in a while. That should never be Jesus. I know it's easier said than done, but may I encourage you this morning? Jesus is God. He's real. Jesus is real, so let's live like it. Can we take a few moments and reflect upon this truth this morning? If you'll just have a personal time right now where you just reflect in prayer, talk with God about the reality of who Jesus is. And if you're here this morning and you're basing your relationship with Christ, with God, on your validating performance record, then I would ask that you would evaluate that and interact with that truth as well this morning. And I'm here, and I'd love to talk to you about that after we're dismissed here in just a few moments. So please this morning, take time to reflect upon this truth.